I want to welcome you to Central today as we continue studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're studying verses 17 to 32 this morning, so turn in your Bibles there if you would. Last week we studied verses 1 to 16, and we examined the call to unity, that we actually begin to pursue unity as the Lord draws us together. It's the Lord's work in us, the Lord's work among us that draws us close to His own heart and draws us close to one another. As God reproduces within us His character and His oneness, His gifting and His truth, and He draws us together, those, that work of the Lord makes us one in unity as God is building His church. This morning, Paul's focus turns a little bit, but he's still thinking about the continuing work of God to build His church. And this morning, he turns toward purity. The church of the Lord Jesus is forged in unity and in purity. And that purity comes from somewhere, and it leads us somewhere. And you hear the direction of God's purity among us as a people as we read God's word, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. The word of God says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to behold wonderful things in this part of your word? Make us to be more like you, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. But do you ever have recurring nightmares? That ever happened to you? I realize that I may be uncomfortably inviting some psychoanalysis from you mental health workers in the congregation, but at different times in my life, I've had recurring nightmares, and they had a theme. It would be something like going to school and standing up to make a presentation, and I realize I'm in my pajamas. You ever had that dream? Or showing up at church and standing up to preach and I'm wearing my swimsuit. It's terrifying to have these nightmares that make us feel like we stand out. We're not like everyone else. It's terribly embarrassing to stand out, to be separate from, dressed differently from everybody else, because so much of our lives are spent trying to blend in, not to be different. But what Paul says here in these verses is that the church is designed to stand out. Who we've been made to be as God's people is to stand out from the world. And as God's dearly loved people, His own precious possession, we don't swim with the culture. But in living for Christ and pursuing purity, we must be different from the world around us. Sometimes we are called to be uncomfortably different. What was it like to be a typical person who lived in the city of Ephesus, and how were they called to be different? You might remember that Ephesus was by now the capital, the Roman capital of the province of Asia. It was a strategic port. It bustled with commerce. It had wealth overflowing and was filled with crime. In the center of the city was the Temple of Artemis, and that goddess of fertility was worshipped by people who poured into the city day after day after day, and it included ritual temple prostitutes as they worshipped together. The city boasted of its wealth. The city was filled with sensual pleasure and criminal activity and wed to a self-indulgence of wealth. Paul describes what it was like to live like a typical Ephesian in verses 17 to 19, and it wasn't a flattering picture. It's the same truth about a St. Louisian who's not following the Lord Jesus. He describes it as having futility of mind, being ignorant, darkened in our minds, and alienated from the life of God, and it all comes from a source. It's due, he says, to the hardness of heart. That's where it comes from. That hardness is the word that is for marble. So he's describing hearts that are hard like marble, petrified hearts that are not alive, but insist on living my own way. And then what sums it up is this very vivid picture in verse 19, that they were greedy for the practice of impurity. They longed for it, lived for it, desired more and more and more impurity. That's not a flattering picture of life without Christ, is it? And yet it's true. If you're here this morning or you're watching online and you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, this describes your state, even though you may not want to admit it. This describes who we are without Jesus in Ephesus and in St. Louis. And for those of us here this morning, we may be tempted to just go along with our culture. We may be tempted to just go along in order to get along and just do things because that's what people like me do. People in my class, people my type, people in my culture, people who live in my neighborhood, that's the types of things that we do. And yet, can you see that the call to walk with the Lord Jesus is calling to be distinct from the world around you? I wonder what way your life might be indistinguishable from verses 17 to 19. How your lives might be thrown in with the way that the culture is moving, the way that the culture is going. Verse 20 begins with but. There's a way out. God's word calls us to a different life, a life that's patterned after the life of the Lord Jesus. What he lays out for us in these verses is that in Christ we've been given a new life. We've been reborn. We've been given new life within our souls, and that new life shows up in a new lifestyle. And that lifestyle is going to make us stand out from the world. How do we see that in this text? First, what about that new life that we've been given in Christ? Look at verse 20. He says, "But that is not how you learned Christ." And then he describes the life that we've been given in verse 22. "To put off your old self," and verse 24, "to put on the new self." What Paul's saying is that if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then you have become a new person. You've put off the old and you've put on the new, a completely new creation. That language is borrowed from the way that people would change their clothing. For example, when someone would be released from prison in our day, they would get out of jail and they would change their clothing. The orange jumpsuit comes off and they put on street clothes. It's a sign of something that's different about their life, something deeper. I'm no longer a prisoner. I'm not dressed like a prisoner, but I'm a free person, dressed like a free person. It's true in the military as military men and women take off their civilian clothing and put on their uniform. They're ready to serve. They're ready to participate in the military. Police officers do exactly the same thing. And what Paul says is that has happened to you if you have trusted Jesus. You have put off the old man and all of its desires, all of its corruption. And verse 24, you've put on the new man, which is fashioned or clothed to be like God in righteousness and in holiness. Now, if you notice, I'm using the past tense here. This is describing something that has already happened because that's the way that the apostle has written about it, although it may be obscured in our English translations. He said, putting off and putting on are both in the past tense. They're things that have happened in the past, actions that have been completed in the past. It was at your conversion when you trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation. You looked at his work on the cross and said, "This was done for me. He was raised from the dead for my life." God, when you believed that, God's divine work made you new. It's described in John chapter 3 as being reborn. You've been given a new heart. You've been regenerated. Ephesians chapter 2 describes it as we were made alive together with Christ when we were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. We've been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. God has changed the person you are. And it's like that old hymn that we sing sometimes, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." It sings, "He breaks the power of canceled sin, and he sets the prisoner free. His blood makes the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. By the blood of the Lord Jesus given for you, the record of your sin, the record of condemnation upon your life has been canceled. In the blood of the Lord Jesus, and the power of that canceled sin has been broken." He's made you alive together with Christ. You are a new creation, and the dominion, the power, the reign of sin in your life has been broken by the power of Jesus within you. And in Christ, you are not any longer who you once were. God made you new. You've put off the old man, and you've put on the new man, that you might be like God in righteousness and holiness. An illustration of this principle is often taken from the life of St. Augustine, a 4th and 5th century saint in the history of the church, as it's a dramatized story from the events that he recorded in his autobiography, the book called Confessions. Augustine, how can we put it? He was, today we would call him a sex addict. And Augustine met Christ, and he made him alive together with Christ, and he put off that old man with all of its corruption and its desires, and he made him new. A few years after he came to meet the Lord Jesus, Augustine went back to the city where he once lived, and on the street he bumped into one of his old mistresses. And she began to entice him back to the old relationship that they had. But he rebuffed her. He put her off, and he walked away. And as he turned and walked away, this woman was confused. And she said, "Augustine, it is I. Look, it's I, Augustine." And he turned around and replied, "I know. But that is no longer I. I'm a different man." You see, he'd been made new. He was different. The person he used to be, he was no longer. He had been reborn in Christ. He was saying, "I'm no longer the man you used to know. I've been made new. I've been made different by the work of the Lord Jesus." He describes it in Galatians chapter 2 this way, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and has given himself for me." If you've trusted Jesus here today, that describes you, your old nature. The old man with its record of condemnation, deserving of God's wrath, has been nailed to the cross in the body of the Lord Jesus. And the judgment that you and I deserve has been poured out upon Christ. And now by faith, you've been reborn. You've been made new to be like God in holiness and righteousness. That's who you are right now. But if you're anything like me, and you look within your heart, you still see the remnants of that sin. You think, how is this? If I've been made new, what sense can I make of the sin that remains? It doesn't reign anymore. But it certainly is there. There are remnants of it in my heart, in my life. How do I make sense of that if I've been made new? Well, look at verse 23. In between verse 22, having put off the old man, and verse 24, put on the new man, comes verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And that being renewed is the only verb in that string of verses right there that is a present tense verb. It's the only one. It's a present infinitive, and it means that this work of being renewed happens over and over and over. It's continual. It's progressive. You've been made new, but you're still growing up to be more like the Lord Jesus. You're a new man in Christ, and he's growing you up to be the person that he has declared you to be. Think about it like the difference between a wedding ceremony and a marriage. Those are different things, right? A wedding ceremony is an event. And if you're married, if you've gone through a ceremony, you can look back on that event that happened. Before you took your vows, you weren't married. But then you made promises to your spouse, and you were married, and you can't get any more married than you already are, right? You've made those promises. You've declared that to be true. Same thing is true with having put off the old man and put on the new. You can't get any more new in your status before God than you already are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been made new and alive with Christ. But there's quite a difference between a wedding ceremony and growing in your marriage, isn't there? They're not exactly the same thing. A marriage calls for growth, it calls for development, and marriage is hard. It requires purpose and struggle to learn to love better tomorrow than I love today. There's growth in a marriage, as any married couple has to grow up into who God wants you to be. And this joining of two sinners made alive in Christ. That's what a marriage is like. And you can't have a marriage if you haven't had a wedding. Right? You can't have this growing relationship if you've never made the promise. Paul's saying the same thing is true in your relationship with Christ. Christ has done it. You've been reborn. You've been made new. And yet you must pursue the experience of growing up into the new man that God has said you are. You can't have a growing relationship with Christ if you've never made a commitment to Christ. You've been made new in Christ. His new life is inside of you. And since that new life has come, what does it look like to walk? What does it look like for me to live in this newness that God has given me? How am I called to stand out from the world all around me? Well, that's what the rest of this chapter is all about. And Paul gives us some snapshots. It's like he shines the spotlight of God's holiness into these different areas of our lives. And he says, you're to live this way, not how you used to be. You're to live in conformity with Christ, not in conformity to the world around you. How do we see that new lifestyle? Well, first, it shows up in how we handle the truth. Look at verse 25. He calls us to put away falsehood and tell the truth. We're called to live a life of truth, being honest people, reliable people. Hey, Paul's essentially repeating the ninth commandment, not to bear witness, false witness against anyone. Now that, we understand, means to tell the truth to one another, but it also means to tell the truth about one another. If we want to appear different from the culture around us, that will stand out from the world. If we tell the truth to one another and we tell the truth about one another to the world around us, that is in short supply in our world. Our world thrives on falsehood. Our world thrives on just kind of casting doubt about this person in front of me, just a little bit of shade on them so that I have some advantage. That's the way of the world these days. But as Christian people, called to conform to Christ and not to the world, we are called to be truth tellers, which the way that the catechism explains it is, we protect the good name of one another. Do we actively protect other people's good name? It further requires us to put the best light on other people's failings. It's a quote, put the best light on other people's failings and to readily receive a good report about others and reluctantly admit a bad one. Boy, that is not like the world around us right now. It loves to shame. It loves to point out. That's the undergirding of cancel culture. It's, I'm going to paint a picture of you so bad that we have no option but to dismiss you and cancel you. But Paul says that is not the way we are to live as the people of God. We tell the truth to one another. We're called to tell the truth about one another also. Why? He gives us a reason in verse 25. He says, we do this because we are members of one another. We belong in the same body. So think about this with me. When one part of the body communicates false information to another part of the body, what happens? The whole body suffers. I mean, think about it in a human body, the metaphor that Paul's using here. If the eye fails to communicate to the legs about the step that's coming up, what's going to happen? If the eye doesn't communicate that information, you come to that step and the leg trips, the body begins to fall, your arm goes out, and snap, your arm breaks. The whole body suffers when one body part communicates false information to another body part. The same is true within the body of Christ. The same is true among the people of God. John Stott put it like this: fellowship among the people of God is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. If we want to have real fellowship, it's going to require us to have truthful relationships, so we develop trust among one another. We tell the truth to one another. We tell the truth about one another, and we stand out from the world. He tells us also that this new lifestyle shows up in how we handle our anger in verses 26 and 27. Now, if you really want to stand out from the world, you will deal with your anger directly, because that is not how our world works. Our world seems to be powered by outrage. We're a people who are perpetually enraged in our culture, and we're looking for opportunities to express it. It's like the rage is boiling within, and we're finding an opportunity to vent our rage, to express our anger. But that's not the new lifestyle in Christ. Verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Here Paul's both permitting our anger and restricting it. Because the problem is not that we get angry. Sin and destruction in this world receives God's anger, and it should receive our anger as well. God permits anger when it's directed in the right place. In fact, real peace sometimes cannot happen until a righteous anger paves the way. Until righteous anger calls for the sin to be named, for the sin to be called out and clearly turned away from. That is a prerequisite for real peace in relationships. But Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. You see, the problem arises when our anger comes from a place of injured pride, when it comes from a place of spite or from a spirit of revenge that we're wanting to take our anger out on someone who hurt us. Anger is also a sin. It's a problem when it's not directed toward what it should be directed toward. Not at the problem, at the destruction of God's creation, God's people. So often our anger bleeds over to be taken out on somebody else. Like when you come home from work and you've had someone give you a slight in the office. Maybe they said something about you or stole your work or bore false witness about you in your office. Sometimes it's easiest to take that anger out on our family when we get home. That's sin. Be angry, but do not sin, he says. Or sometimes our family or our friends receive the brunt of our irritation when our rights have been trampled in another part of life. It's the people who are closest to us that so often receive the effect of anger in our lives. But Paul says, that's not the way you live. Be angry and do not sin. And then further, he says, how do we handle it? In a wonderful metaphor, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's not a literalistic rule. It's not as if the closer you live to the Arctic Circle, the more time in the day you have to be angry. You know, that's not what he's saying. But instead, he's saying, don't nurse it. Don't harbor corrosive anger in your soul, because it's like acid in a container and it will eat you alive from the inside out. Don't let the embers of anger smolder within your soul. Because when those embers of anger smolder within our souls, the slightest wind will whip it up into a destructive rage. So don't let the sun go down in your anger. Deal with it straight ahead. Deal with it honestly. Deal with it humbly. Deal with it righteously. And you will stand out from the world around you. Paul says our lifestyle, the new lifestyle of being new creations in Christ, shows up in how we handle our anger. It also shows up in how we handle our work and our speech, if we're selfless in our work and our speech. Look at verse 28. Paul says, calls the thief to steal no longer, but labor that you might have something to share with those who are in need. Now that means something a little deeper than we might think. A thief lives by a saying, a dictum of life. A thief lives by this saying, what do you have that I want? That's how a thief lives his life. What do you have that I want? Now, it could be money. It could be a reputation. It could be time. It could be the way that we steal hours from our employer by not applying ourselves in the workplace. They can be stealing a reputation by casting doubt on another person, slandering them just a little bit so that they're brought down a peg or two to be more like you. It's stealing a reputation. It could be the way that we might be tempted to cheat on our taxes so we have more money to spend on toys for us to have fun. It's time for our kids to apply for schools and apply for college. Perhaps our stealing has to do with fudging on the FAFSA form so that my child gets more scholarship money than they really have a right to expect. The thief lives by that dictum, what do you have that I want? That is certainly the way that the world operates with our material possessions. It's also the way that the world operates with respect to our speech. Verse 29, he says, let no corrupting speech come out of your mouth. The word corrupt is rotten. It's like a speech that seeks to share in corrosion, to spread its rot so that you are kind of more like me. The shame I feel inside, you're kind of more like me. What do you have that I want? But Christians, this new life we have in Christ, we are to grow quite the opposite. We are to grow by saying, what do I have that you need? What do I have that you might have need of in your life? Verse 28, do honest work so that you have something to share. What a beautiful motive for our hard work in this world, that I might share of my labor with you, whether it's money or whether it's ideas or whether it's a product that I've developed that I might share in for the good of society. We are to labor so that we can share. And speech that gives grace to encourage other people. It's selfless living. The life God has called us to live and empowering us to live is to look for ways to give rather than take. That looks so different from the world around us. What do I have to give rather than take from you? That new lifestyle shows up finally in how we handle our relationships. If you look at verse 31, you see a little bit of a flow, and most commentators agree that there's a progression here. It's something that starts with bitterness, an attitude of sourness in our souls, and it grows through clamor and slander until it finally becomes a deed of malice. It's a deed that harms someone else. Starts with a sour attitude and shows up in a deed of harm for someone else. And boy, we don't have to look very far to find bitterness within our souls that ripens into destruction in a relationship. It happens inside the church. It happens outside the church. But the new lifestyle that's empowered by the new life that God has given us turns all that on its head. Instead of meeting that bitterness and malice with returning the same, the Lord Jesus strengthens us to meet bitterness with kindness, to meet a sour attitude with tenderness in return, to meet a sinful behavior like malice to be met with forgiveness. Someone who's unwilling to have a thirst for payback. I refuse to hurt you in the way that you've hurt me. That's forgiveness. It's renouncing taking vengeance on someone else, renouncing trying to take from someone else in the way that they have taken from me. That is to be met with forgiveness and kindness and tenderness in the same way that Jesus has forgiven all of our malice, all the ways that we've harmed one another, the ways that we've harmed him. He empowers us to give grace to the people around us. When we have someone in our lives and they are filled with an attitude of hurt, or their speech is destructive, or they have deeds of harm, those are to be met by grace, freely as the grace we have received from the Lord Jesus. And how countercultural is that? For bitterness and harm to be met with our Christ-infused determination to bless. Even our enemies, to bless. Friends, the truth is that you can't have a Christian lifestyle if you've never met Christ. You can't live in this new way if you've never met the author of the newness of life, if you've never trusted Jesus and confessed that you are a sinner and you desperately need his work to be your Savior. If you've never done that, you have a hopeless chance of living in this new lifestyle that Paul lays out for us here. But if you do know Jesus, He is strong enough to turn back the power of sin and the force of death. He can turn it all back in your life as he's made you new, made you alive together with Christ. I'll close with this. Once the Mississippi River flowed backwards. It's actually happened a few times, but always in the face of a really great power. It happened in 2012. When Hurricane Isaac blew wind and a wall of water so powerfully through the delta of the Mississippi River that the river actually flowed backwards into New Orleans. What a power. It's happened closer to home. In February of 1812, when an earthquake emanated from the New Madrid Fault, just a little bit south of us here in St. Louis. That earthquake struck with a magnitude of 8.8 on the Richter scale, and the bed of the river began to heave and lift and fall and created waterfalls in sections of the river. And it actually flowed backwards. The river flowed north towards St. Louis for 2 hours on that afternoon of February the 7th. Think about how powerful that force would have to be to reverse all those millions and millions of gallons of water flowing through the riverbanks with such force. What power would it take to push it back? Friends, that's nothing compared to the quake in your soul that the Lord Jesus gave to you when he made you alive together with Christ. An entire lifetime of sinful behavior, of corrupting speech, of attitudes of enmity toward one another, that entire lifetime of all of that has been turned on its head, has been pushed back. That flood of death, that flood of sin has been pushed back in your life as Jesus has given you the seeds of new life. You have a new power. You have a new life alive within you, and Jesus is with you to strengthen you to live this new lifestyle. You want to stand out? You want to be distinct from the world in the name of Jesus? Then let the Spirit of God shake your soul and make you more and more like Christ, all for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit here in this sanctuary today, over the screen, people watching via live stream, Lord, would you in your Spirit powerfully shake within our souls that we would grow in that renewal to be more like Jesus? For men or women or boys or girls who have never met you, who've never received that gift of new life from you, Jesus, would you save them today? Would today be the day of the rest of their lives, eternal life together with you in beauty and holiness, in restoration and renewal. Lord, plant that new life within us. Grow that new life within us that we might become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And through us, call this world to life and to repentance. We pray all this in the strong name of Christ. Amen.